Well, open again if you can. John chapter 4. It's a follow-on from the story that we began to look at last week, last Sunday. There's two things, two people I want to look at for us in this story. Firstly, the Samaritan woman, the convert and missionary. Here in this passage that we've been reading, and if you can think back to last week, to the beginning of that story when Jesus journeys through the land of Samaria. He had been down south in Jerusalem and Judea. He'd cleared the temple, spoken to Nicodemus there in chapter 3. And then he stayed for a while in Judea, and lots of people being baptized at that time as well. May have been there some considerable months, some people think. And yet now he wants to head on, tells at the beginning of chapter 4, and he's going to head on his way to Galilee. And that's where we find him later on in this chapter. He heads up to Galilee, but en route he journeys through Samaria, come and speak to this woman. And there does seem a real sort of purpose in it. He needs to, verse 4, chapter 4, go through Samaria. He had an appointment in his diary. She didn't know it, but he was going there to meet with this woman. And he's thirsty. He asked her for water. She's surprised, hesitates, kind of refuses to give him any water at all, it seems. And yet he promises her living water. And this is confusing for her, as you might expect. She thinks she's the one with the bucket and the rope. She's the one who can give him water, and yet he's the one offering her this rather cryptic living water instead. And yet Jesus has to sort of make her open her mind to what he's talking about. And so he challenges her, goes her to ask her to bring her husband. And he's challenging her just on one of the commandments that she had broken. He's trying to awaken her a deeper desire, a thirst for living water, an awareness of what really mattered in her heart. And she had to be confronted with that guilty conscience she had, those bitter regrets about those things that she had done, as it seems that she was the guilty party in committing adultery perhaps 5 times already, breaking apart 5 marriages, and now living with another man instead. And Jesus is trying to awaken in her a desire for forgiveness from sin, to be delivered from that guilt, which is weighing upon her more heavy than her water pot she was carrying. You know, those pictures you see of people in Africa, in the Middle East and so on, carrying water pots on their head. How heavy that weight was, but she hasn't even filled it up. But she's got a greater weight pressing down on her. And Jesus is wanting to challenge her in that. He promises her that water that can bring life. And so he says to her, in verse 10, we were looking at this verse last time. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. He promises it. If you understand this, you ask and I'll give. I'll give it to you, this living water. Water that will spring up as a fountain of water, springing up to everlasting life. It's another of Jesus' metaphors for being born again. He was telling Nicodemus the same thing. We have these two conversations recorded for us, chapter 3 and chapter 4, as Jesus meets with this religious, well-to-do, moral, fine, upstanding member of the community, this rich, powerful man, no doubt, Nicodemus. And the next chapter, Jesus instead meets with an outcast, somebody who's viewed with contempt. She belongs to a racial group that is often looked down upon, and the Jews normally did. She's somebody who's not a fine, upstanding member of the community. She's probably coming here alone because she wants to avoid everyone else, because everyone treats her in that way. And yet Jesus is telling her the same thing, that she needs to be born again as well. She needs to have this living water that's going to spring up in her to eternal life. And so it does. This woman begins to see the truth, it seems. And she says that she's waiting, that she knows there's going to be a Messiah who will come, the Christ. And Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. Some of these clearest words that Jesus ever says. Jesus wouldn't often openly admit to that in public. But perhaps the place he does it is here in Samaria. For him to be publicly saying that he was the Messiah, the Christ, in Judea would be a way to arouse far too much attention, unwanted attention, propelling him in the wrong direction. The kind of military saviour they were after, perhaps. But here to this Samaritan woman, here in this land of these people who are looked down upon, Jesus could openly say to her, I'm the Messiah, the Christ, in some of these clearest words of testimony that he ever utters. And this woman is truly converted. This woman is completely changed. Just think about the change that happens to her. She comes to the well for water. And as we've gathered from some of the hints there in her conversation, she's afraid, she's suspicious of this man. She's feeling guilty, she's feeling condemned. She's alone, she comes all on her own. It was normally quite a communal activity to go and fetch water. But this woman comes on her own, she's an outcast. She's lost. And yet by the time you get to verse 28, we read, the woman left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, come and see a man who told me all the things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? This woman leaves and she's confident, she's secure, she's liberated, she's joyful, she's willingly telling everyone else what she's just heard. What's changed? What's changed in the course of half an hour, maybe? This woman is a new person, isn't she? She boldly goes back into town, forgetting, leaving behind her water jug, confidently, joyfully telling other people about the Lord Jesus. What's happened in half an hour? She's met Jesus. She's met Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, this man who was thirsty and exhausted, sitting down by a well. The only one who could give her living water, the only one who could make her born again and free her from that guilt, forgive her her sins and give her new life. And so she's changed, hasn't she? She's a changed person. She's completely different, isn't she? She's been born again, as Jesus said Nicodemus had to be. She's had her faith put in the Lord Jesus Christ. She's believed in him, and she's had a new start. She's been forgiven, the slate has been wiped clean. She is a new creation, a new person, isn't she? Here in these verses. And that's just one of the examples of the kind of thing that happens to people who meet Jesus. There's quite a few of them. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, where Matthew himself meets Jesus. And Jesus said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Left everything behind. A changed person who is now following the Lord Jesus. Or in Mark chapter 1 and verse 19, we read of Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, those who were with him in the boat, mending their nets, and he called them, and they left their father in the boat and went after him. Changed lives. Those who meet the Lord Jesus Christ, those who put their faith in him, and he gives that gift of being born again, of that new life that only he could bring. And it's a fountain of living water, as he would say. Back in verse 14, it's just there springing up inside her now, isn't it? This fountain of living water that is there bubbling up within this lady. And so she is a changed person. And she wants to go there boldly into the town speaking of the Lord Jesus. It's a bit like the change that happened to Saul, isn't it? Or who we'd later on call Paul, and how he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. That bright, brilliant light that knocked him to the ground. That voice he heard from Jesus himself. And days later he receives his sight. He's baptized, and we're told in Acts 9 and verse 20, immediately Saul preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he was the Son of God. Saul's changed. Instantly he goes about sharing the very message he'd once committed himself to destroying. He once goes into the synagogues telling everyone else of the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And that's what happens to this Samaritan woman, isn't it? She becomes an instant missionary. Straight away, she spent half an hour or so, and I guess, talking with Jesus. And straight away, she wants every single other person in her town to know the truth. And that's what it's like, isn't it, with living water. Water that's alive has to move, has to be flowing. Those of you who've been in our back garden know we've got a pond full of fish there. There's 39, we counted them a couple of weeks ago. 39 fish in the pond. You know, if the pump stopped working on a hot summer's day, they'd all be dead in a couple of weeks. Maybe a week. If it was hot enough and the water stopped flowing in the pond, it wouldn't be water that had life in it anymore. It would be dead. Water has to flow, has to move to have oxygen in it. And so it is with this living water that Christ gives. If we try and contain it, if we try and dam it in, as it were, and collect for ourselves a nice pool of water, hoarding it, it will stagnate. But living water flows. It shows it's got life in it. And this water flows from this woman, and it flows to others. It's like a stream, isn't it? Moving water of life. And it flows out of her, and she can barely contain it. But she wants to share that news with the others around her. And so she wants to point other people to the Lord Jesus Christ, even though she's only just met him a few moments before. We only had a time very briefly last week to think about the evangelism of Jesus as he interacts with this woman. And in it, he's so natural, isn't he? He's so normal. He just has this conversation with her. And he's so relevant. He connects with her on her level. And he gently points out her sin, yes. But all the time there's this positive offering her living water at the same time, isn't there? And the compassion he shows. This woman can have no shadow of doubt, could she, that here was a man that she just met who had compassion on her. And was showing love to her, who respected her, who wanted to speak to her in a way that she would understand. She couldn't doubt his genuine love for her, could she? This wasn't a woman who's just been caught with her back to the wall and now she's being preached at. Jesus opens her mind. Jesus does point out her sin and her disobedience. But all the time he's positively trying to win her over with this offer of living water that only he could give, overflowing with this compassion he is showing to her. And so she becomes the first missionary to the Samaritans, doesn't she? Verse 28, the woman left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, that's generic, said to the people, come see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? She goes, the first missionary to the Samaritans. And here's a little bit of her testimony, whether there was more to it than that. Often in the Gospels, we would just be told a sentence of something that somebody said, although there may be much more to it than that. But here's a little bit of it. Come and see the man who told me all things that I ever did. Notice her openness. Maybe even that comment would have raised a few eyebrows in the town square. There were other people there who knew some of the things that she got up to. This was a woman of ill repute. This was a woman who probably had a pretty bad reputation in town. And now she's there, bumping into people in the marketplace, saying, there's a man who told me everything I ever did. And people think, oh, well, that was colourful. Hearing some of those things, wouldn't it have been? But she's open. She's honest with them. She's quite happily there, sort of, you know, implying her faults. These things that they had heard the rumours of. Jesus has now confronted her openly with it. And now she's saying, yes, he has done that. He's told me of the things I've done. Did she talk more of forgiveness? He's forgiven me all the things I've ever done. He loves me in spite of all the things I've ever done. Maybe. There were some of the other things she said. But there, through her honesty and openness, she begins to talk to them. And she prompts them with questions, just like Jesus did with her. Jesus didn't just give her statements, but he asked her things. And so she seems to mimic that a little bit in then talking to her friends. She says, could this be the Christ? Now, Jesus has told her directly he was. So did she know that already? Had she come to believe that? I think yes. In her opinion, in her belief, he was the Christ. But she doesn't just give him a statement. She gives him a prompting question. Could this be the Christ? Rather than just telling them a fact, which they can either ignore, which they could ignore, she prompts them with a question to investigate it for themselves. Come and see the man, and you decide, could he be the Christ? You meet him yourself. And she sort of gives this prompting question to make them think. She asks them, just like Jesus had asked her kind of questions, to arouse an interest, to make the cog start whirring in the mind, to start actively thinking about what's going on. And so she says to them, come and see, beginning of verse 29. One of John's favourite phrases. He used the same phrase in chapter 1, where Andrew and John say to Jesus, ask him where Jesus is staying, and Jesus replies to them and says, come and see. And then later on, Andrew goes to Peter and tells him, come and see. And Philip goes to Nathanael and tells him, come and see. And here this woman uses the same phrase in echoing that. She says to her neighbours, the people of the town, come and see this man. Come and meet him with this invitation she'd received as an invitation she now gives to everyone else. What about us? As we think of this example of this woman, the Samaritan woman, this convert, this person who's changed by meeting the Lord Jesus. Is that something that's happened to us? Whether we can point to the half an hour it happened, maybe as this woman could do, or whether for us it was a longer period of time. Are we those who have met Jesus? Who've received that gift that he offers of forgiveness, that gift of life? Have we received that from him? Do we know what it is to be born again? Have we become a new people? Have we been changed? Is that living water at work in us and flowing out then to others? Here's this example of this woman who's this instant missionary who wants to tell others. Are we wanting to do that too? Are we honest and open with others? Are we trying to prompt them and arouse their curiosity? Are we wanting them to meet Jesus? One other thing, just to mention more in passing, I think, is this is a woman, a Samaritan woman. And the disciples come back in verse 27. At this point, the disciples came and they marvelled that he talked with a woman. And no one yet said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? Those are the questions they're thinking, but they don't say them. They've learnt that much at least, sometimes not to interrupt Jesus too soon. But they marvel that he's talking with a woman, a Samaritan woman. And yet, here she is. 100 years ago, the suffragette movement and other campaigns managed to win women the vote in this country. But thousands of years before that, we see here in the example of the Lord Jesus, the worth, the value, the dignity, the respect he would give to this very unrespectable woman. And yet he shows her dignity and worth. And so she has this place here in the gospel. She's the first person saved in Samaria. While you follow that train of thought, who's the first person who was saved and baptized in Europe? It was Lydia, a woman in Philippi. Who were the first witnesses of the resurrection? Mary Magdalene and her friends. Here, the first New Testament evangelists. It's not one of the disciples. There's no mention of them yet ever telling anyone else the good news. The first New Testament evangelist is this Samaritan woman. Here it is, the role that she can play in God's kingdom. And so that is something that needs to echo out, isn't it? Here, this woman who came from a despised racial group. People would often look down upon women. A rabbi, a teacher, would often not even speak to a woman in public. It was seen as being beneath him. It was seen as being a waste of time. That was their prejudiced way of thinking. But here Jesus turns tables on that, showing the dignity and respect that he was giving to her, and he offers to her. She becomes the first convert in Samaria, the first New Testament evangelist. And what an example she is for all of us, male or female. Secondly then, Jesus, the worker and saviour. The disciples had gone back in verse 8 to go and buy food for Jesus, and they left him there by the well while this conversation was happening. And now the disciples come back, verse 27, no doubt bringing food, that was the whole point of them going, and yet the woman goes away, leaves her water jar, possibly intentionally, it may have water in, it may be for Jesus and his disciples, but we don't know for certain. Anyway, she goes away and starts to talk to people, and it may be that they're starting to come back. In the meantime, we're told, verse 31, the disciples who've bought this food in town, saying, come on, Jesus, Rabbi, here's some food to eat. And yet he says he's got food to eat which they don't know anything about. They're thoroughly confused. Of course, so Jesus clarifies for them, verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus, as we might talk of needing food, Jesus had a need to do his Father's will. And when we have food, we feel satisfied and full up and sustained by that. What Jesus is saying in a very real way, he was sustained and satisfied when he was doing his Father's will. And he couldn't be sustained and satisfied without it. He had to do his Father's will. It's kind of, I think, a little bit of a play on the words in Deuteronomy that he does quote in the temptation when the devil's tempting him. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, he talks there that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Man doesn't just live by food, but here Jesus is saying he needs to do his Father's will. He lives by God's word. It's just as much to him as bread and water would be. He needs to do it. And he's at work doing his Father's will. He'll often talk about that in John's Gospel. There's some more of those later on. As he's actively pursuing his Father's will, conscious of the work that he needs to do. And it's a work that we can share in. And a work that the disciples here could share in too. And so he says to them in verse 35. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. It was a work that the disciples could share in. He wants them to look around at this harvest there is. This lady who'd gone into the city and started to tell them, and they start listening, and we're told in verse 39 that they start coming out of the city to meet Jesus there by the well. So perhaps they're literally en route at that moment. And as Jesus says to them, look around you, maybe they were meant to look up and see these crowds of Samaritans are starting to come this way. But here there is this instant harvest. And we're told in verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him. Again, verse 40. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay. Verse 41, many more believed because of his words. There's this instant harvest. Jesus spoke to one woman, he sowed that seed of the gospel, and it seems within hours, within days, most of the city are converted. It's an astonishing, instant harvest. He says, do you not normally say there's 4 months? Normally there's a gap between sowing and reaping, but now the fields are white to harvest right now, this instant, Jesus is saying. There was a harvest ready and waiting, and he was sending his disciples for some easy harvesting, some easy reaping. There was this instant harvest there was before them. But there are different seasons in God's work, and this is not always the case. In fact, it would be pretty obvious to see that this was quite a rare case. This doesn't often happen in the Gospels. I think you'd struggle to find a similar account anywhere in the Gospels of another city, large numbers of people from a city turning to the Lord Jesus in faith. And it happens, of course, in Samaria. You read of a few events like this in the book of Acts, of large numbers of people being harvested, brought into the kingdom, all in one go. But it does often seem to be a relatively rare occurrence. We would call them revivals, wouldn't we? When there is this very quick period between sowing and reaping. Perhaps people who've only literally heard a few moments of someone preaching about the Lord Jesus and then are instantly saved. lots and lots of people with them. There can be these times, there have been many in the past in our own country, maybe places around the world where it's even happening today, where there are these revivals, where these are instant, spectacular harvests. But perhaps most of the time, there's a delay. And that seems to be what Jesus is implying here. These instant, massive-scale harvests are, by nature, unusual. Jesus' words on other occasions about few people finding the narrow way, and so on, seem to imply that that's not always the case. And normally there may be quite a delay as well. He talks here of their delay, verse 35, until harvest. And so there was. Verse 37, normally this saying is true. One sows and another reaps. Normally there's a delay. One person sows, another person reaps. Even think of that in our own country, in the UK, when people sow wheat and barley and oilseed and the like. They sow it a year before they harvest it. Farmers sow those crops in September, they'll reap them the following September. Even other crops like potatoes and sugar beet and like, and other important crops in our country, they're sowed in the ground. 6 months later they grow. Jesus' words seem to imply that normally there's a longer period to things. There may be that some of these instant revivals where there's massive numbers of people saved, and we praise God for that, but perhaps most of the time there's actually quite a long delay in some of those things, and they may be quite a long-term thing. And so it is with gospel work. There are seasons to those things. There may be the excitement of harvest time at one period of time, and then there's the wet autumn, the cold winter, when nothing much is there to see. But this is a work that Jesus was involved in, and a work he offers to us to share in. There are those workers in God's kingdom. Verse 36, and he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. There are wages for those involved in working in God's kingdom. The disciples were going to do that. Seems perhaps they did some of the reaping that was going on here. He says in verse 38, I've sent you to reap that which you did not labour. They didn't put in the hard graft before. It was just going to be instantly there in front of them. And yet for this woman as well, she was one of the workers, wasn't she, in God's harvest? And one day she would receive her wages, and she would with joy see the fruit of eternal life. And so there can be for us. We're invited to share in that work of the Lord Jesus. Maybe there might be times of great revival, of massive harvests, but perhaps other times it might be a long, hard slog with not very much to see. There's one of those things that happens here in Samaria when a whole town, it seems, is converted, or large numbers of it. A couple of verses later, Jesus goes to Galilee and he's amazed by their unbelief. There are those contrasts that we see. Sometimes there may be those who are very receptive to God's word and respond very quickly. And other times when we're amazed, exasperated, almost like the Lord Jesus, in only seeing real unbelief around. But all the same, to be working in God's kingdom, whether that's sowing or reaping, just like this woman did, sowing those seeds for there, and people began at least to think about them. And there will be rejoicing in the end. All of those who are faithful servants of the Lord, whether they went out and did the hard slog of sowing and saw very little, or whether they were there in the excitement of reaping and seeing many people converted, they'll rejoice together, says Jesus. There'll be joy. They'll all see in the end the fruit of eternal life there, as we were singing before, around the table of the King. They'll be rejoicing when that work is complete. And through it all, these people come to meet and come to believe the Saviour of the world. We're told in verse 39 that some believe when they heard her testimony. Then in verse 41, more people believe when they hear Jesus himself. And they talk about that then later on, that we used to believe just because of what you said, but now we believe because we heard him. And we know that this is the Christ, the Saviour of the world. They all traipsed out of the town and came to meet Jesus. They met the Saviour of the world. And they want him to stay, and he stays 2 days. What a day, what a couple of days they must have been to meet with Jesus. And that's what we want people today, isn't it? That's what we should be praying for, that people would meet Jesus through our lives, through our witness, through our words, through our testimony like this of this woman. And we want to take people, don't we, to meet Jesus. We might bring them to church to hear God's word. We might take them to, like, God's big picture, to take them somewhere where they can hear Jesus' words. That's what we want them to do, isn't it? It might be something we can do with very naturally with somebody, just one-to-one. Just open the Bible and read a few verses. Just give them a text or a tract or something. We want them to meet Jesus as we share our lives and our words with them, wanting to share with them that they might realise that he is the saviour of the world. And they come to have this faith. We know it, they say. We know it, that he's the saviour of the world. And he is the saviour for them. I think that's why they use this phrase, that he's the saviour of the world. Perhaps they might have instinctively thought of themselves, this very close-knit racial group that was despised and oppressed. Often people treated them with contempt and hostility. And yet they realised there's a saviour for them. There's a saviour for us, little group of Samaritans. But they knew it wasn't just that. He's our saviour, yes, but he's the saviour of the world. What an astonishing thing to realise. Think back of this immoral woman who's an outcast, who's alone, who's treated with contempt by everyone else, and who has this suspiciousness about her and fear as this lost person. She realised there was a saviour for her. The people of the town realised there was a saviour for them. Have you found the saviour, your saviour? Do you know, like they said, do you know that he is the Christ, your saviour? And you can come to him today, as Jesus offered that woman and then offered, no doubt, those people of the city as well, that they could come to him today and receive that gift of living water. And have we done that? Are we seeking then to be those instant missionaries? We're sharing that living water with others.